once again for thy precious word, and we delight to see a Savior there. We pray, our Father, that as we now open thy word and read it and study it together, that our combined discussions might be profitable to our souls and to all who participate and all who listen. We pray that we might learn more about thy ways, more about thy word, and more about our Savior. Bless our time together. We thank thee once again for the Savior in his worthy and precious name.
Amen. Amen.
So we have your handout. I've selected four passages, different kinds, different genres, different types of writings. We'll look at a couple, okay? We'll have to cover all four. We'll look at what I think is most profitable, most helpful, I think, a psalm. And maybe we'll look at the Gospel of John first, and then we'll see if we can do the Matthew 13 and 1 Thessalonians. But we'll begin with the Psalm 19. As you know, the Psalms belong in the poetic section of the Bible. The language is rather obviously different. The form is different from other portions. And so let's read Psalm 19. I'm going to read the inscription, which is very important. It's part of the inspired text. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. The line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth like a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hidden from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Mm-hmm. The ordinances or the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter than, also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. God bless the reading of his word to us. But before we get into the psalm, I'd like to open for some initial thoughts by our brethren regarding the study of the scriptures. And perhaps segue particularly into how to study a psalm.
My initial thought very much ties into the psalm that we have just read, Brother Joe, and it is something that you mentioned at the beginning of your message, and I think we ought to repeat it repeatedly, and that is this, that the goal of Bible study is not Bible study. That is a wonderful ambition, and you and I are obligated to do it. But the interesting thing is that there are lots of people who have engaged in it who have missed the point. There's a famous man named Richard Latimore, who was a Greek scholar, who a number of years ago did one of the greatest translations of the New Testament that I have ever seen. It is lucid, it is clear, it is wonderful, it is easy to read, it is relevant. There's only one problem. Richard Latimore died in his sins, to the best of our knowledge. What is the goal of all that we're doing? It is to know God. I really appreciated the section from Jeremiah that you read. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and they were to me the joy and rejoicing of your heart. I have a text on my desk at home that also comes from Jeremiah. And it's something that means a lot to me personally for reasons that I may not share with you, but it comes from Jeremiah chapter 9. And it's verses 23 and 24. I'm just going to read them, and I'm going to show you how they fit into Psalm 19. They simply say this, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches." And by the way, this verse is not meaningful to me because I think that I am wise or mighty or rich, because I am none of the above. However, verse 24 is the key to the text. "Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." So when I come to Psalm 19 and I discover a man who has likely, as a shepherd, been standing in the field meditating upon what he sees in God's material creation, he begins to appreciate what's going on behind the scenes in the firmament beyond. And the heavens declare the wonder of how many stars he can count, 8,000 stars, or how many sheep he has, 2,000 sheep. No, he's looking at the glory of God. And that is the glorious object of our heart. It is the goal of the ages. It is what Michael will talk about, that God wants everything centered in his Son, focused on himself. And so I just want to make that little point. And Joe made it already. It's not so I can look smart in Bible readings, or so I can write articles for Truth and Tidings, or so that I can win theological arguments. That's not right. It is that we might know God better and be more conformed to him. So that's just my little reinforcement and my amen to what Brother Joe said already this morning.
Yeah, it's maintaining that balance between the knowledge of the scriptures that we must have, but the practical outworking of that at the same time. So I think it was Dave Valance that once said very helpfully, we cannot know God personally until we know him propositionally. So this idea that is floating around in evangelicalism today, that you just have to have this relationship with God and you have to feel God and you just know God, but the Bible sits gathering dust on the shelf, that's a lie, because our initial comprehension of who God is and what God is, our only comprehension of it, is what's in his word. So that doctrine is not to be considered something that's optional, something that's dry and dusty and only for the preaching brethren. You will never need doctrine more than when you are hit by a bereavement, when you are hit by unemployment, when you're hit by tragedy, because you will then be thrown back on what you know of God, what you know of why God is there and how he is working in the life of his people. So the verse that our brother Joe quoted earlier on from 2 Timothy chapter 3, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, that verse then goes on to tell us that it's profitable for what? For doctrine. Don't despise doctrine. We need the doctrine. We need the truth for reproof, for correction, for instruction, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So there's the balance between the two. The word of God is absolutely the source of what we know about God, what we believe, the truth of it, the objective, doctrinal, sacred deposit that has been given to us. But the purpose of that is not simply to fill our heads with facts, but that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So let's get the balance between what we know putting that into practice in our lives.
And isn't that balance wonderfully seen here in this psalm? Because there is the meditative part of what he is thinking about God. But what is the foundation of that? It's found in the center of the psalm. The law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord. Where did he get that? I think you all ought to know that nobody in the Bible owned a Bible. Everybody knows that, right? As a matter of fact, David had less than one-tenth of what we possess. He had the five books of Moses. We have 66 books that God has given by inspiration for us. And yet, from the scriptures that he had, he made the best possible use of them. And from them, he learned God. And, of course, as you get to the end of the chapter, and I'm going to reinforce your point, he learns about his errors and his faults and his ways and how he can please God. So I think this psalm, I really appreciate Joe picking this psalm because it illustrates these crucial points for us.
Yeah. I hope some of you have read the psalm before. It's always hard to do a Bible reading on a psalm or a passage that you've not read. But first step, observation. Mm-hmm. What are some of the things that we see? Well, one of the things that I saw as I was reading the psalm is the change of from God to Lord. It's mm-hmm. a radical change. All of a sudden, he's talking about the heavens. I mean, this is something you would not normally see. Reading the psalm, you're talking about the heavens declare the glory of God, mm-hmm. looking about the sun. And all of a sudden, verse 7, it's almost a radical change in subject, it seems mm-hmm. like. The law of the Lord. Now, if you have your Scofield, you'll see that the word Lord is in all caps. That speaks about, that's Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God of Israel. God is El, that is general word for God. So obviously, one of the things that sticks out, if you read your Bible carefully, that's why you could have a good study Bible that emphasizes these kind of things. That it says that L-O-R-D, capital, Lord, is Jehovah. He's talking about God, and he changes to Jehovah. Observation one.
Mm-hmm.
Observation two, the change in subject. Creation, out of the Word of God. And so, as you read, remember, the goal here is to help you understand how to read a psalm. So, two things that jump out. Then you see a third sort of switch. Verse 12. All of a sudden, he's talking about the Word of God. And then in verse 11, you see a transition. Who can understand the error of his ways? Creation, the Word of God, and then introspection. All of a sudden, he's turning inward, and he begins to contemplate, meditate, we talked about. Right, he's beginning to see what he begins to think about sin
mm-hmm.
and about how he stands before God. Now, we know that the text itself, when you read the psalm, it looks very different from the Gospel of John. And if you've taken a good book on Bible study, you've heard the word, and this helps you. You heard the word parallelism, right? Now, it is rhyme, but Hebrew rhyme is not like English. It's not rhymed based on words. It's rhyme based on thoughts, and it's very useful. Let me give you one example. Psalm 103, right? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Now you have a parallelism in verse 3. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. In Hebrew, rhyming is thought for thought. So they say the same thing in two different ways.
Mm-hmm.
So notice verse 3 in that psalm. Forgives your iniquities, heals your diseases. You put them next to each other, and all of a sudden you learn something about sin. It's a disease. Right? Just like healing is needed for diseases, the
right.
same thing is needed
right.
for sin.
Right.
And you, of course, you tie it to the rest of the scriptures. The Lord Jesus said, he that is sick is in need of a physician, and so forth. So you know right off what David is doing there. He's relating sickness to sin. And saying sin is a disease. So you learn that just by noticing the fact that those two things say the same thing in two different ways.
Mm-hmm.
You find the same thing here in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. Put right next to it the next part of it. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Now if you have newer translations, ESV, I think NASB, I'm not sure. I'm not sure of if Mr. Newbery does it. But they highlight the parallelism. So it doesn't look like one single sentence. They put the first part, and then they indent the second part and put it next to it. So you see that parallelism there. So you see what the translator is trying to do. He's helping you understand this concept. Any thoughts on that?
So what Joe is telling us, for the benefit of the young folks in particular, is that there are certain things that you will bring to any passage of Scripture.
Right.
So as you're studying Psalm 19, if you're looking at the outline here in the Bible reading section, Section A, who wrote it? When was it written? You're going to have to ask that whether you're studying a psalm or an epistle or the Pentateuch. That's going to be an every passage question. Section B, observation. So Joe has very helpfully brought out in his notes here some of the observations, the change between the use of the word God, Elohim, to Lord Jehovah. Immediately you're going to find other parallels in Scripture where that is the case. Genesis 1 is Elohim. Mm. Genesis 2 is Jehovah. The foolish, unconverted men of our day and generation think that proves two different people wrote Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Here you have it in the Psalm, the same author, distinguishing one section in which he uses the word Elohim, another section in which he uses Jehovah. We know the different emphasis there. God, the creator God, the almighty, the Elohim here. Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, who's connected in this section with Scripture. However, our brother Joe is saying that if you were studying a Hebrew psalm, you would come across Hebrew parallelisms. You see that his B2, Hebrew parallel. That's a specific Hebraism. That's a specific feature of your Old Testament poetical sections, which you won't find in Philemon. You won't find that in Ephesians. So there are certain things that we bring to every passage and certain things that we'll be looking out for if we're in Hebrew poetry, for example.
Good. Yeah.
Well, I want to use this first verse here really as a good illustration of how to be a good curious reader. Mm-hmm. Because our first point here is observation. That means you need, when you sit down with your Bible, to turn off your music. Because you cannot multitask. There is no such thing. There is only switch tasking, which means you do multiple things poorly. Focus on this. Read it. Think about it. Say, what am I doing? What's happening in front of me? What is a psalm? Psalm 19. Did you know, for example, that for 1,500 years, this was called Psalm 18? There's a reason for that. I'm not going to spend time on that. But it's only in the last 500 years that we've considered this to be Psalm number 19. Why is that? It's to the chief musician. Interesting. Somebody's going to be singing. Wonder why they sang the scriptures. That ought to be something to think about. And it is, interestingly, a song written by David. Oh, man. At this point, your brain ought to be spinning. Because here's a man who evidently in the beginning is a man who loves creation. And I don't know what your mind goes to, but mine goes to the shepherd boy, who in the night, as he's awake, when everybody else is sleeping, and he's watching the sheep, he's watching the sky, he's thinking about the God that lies beyond the stars, the God who numbered them and named them, and his meditation is upon God. And then, you know, when I get to the first verse, I discover that the number of words that I don't know. Anybody here use the word firmament in the last 30 days? If you did, I'll give you a dollar after the meeting, but you didn't, I assure you. So I need to get, you know, my ESORT or my other translation or whatever it is, and I need to discover that God's glory is seen in the heavens and that the expanse, that's a word that takes us back to Genesis 1, doesn't it? But the expanse, the sky over our head, shows God's creative power. And you can see that just in the span of half a paragraph and 2.5 minutes, I've given you a number of things that you could think about for the rest of the day. So this is why I know your mom and dad come to you and say, stop asking so many questions. When you come to the Bible, God's never going to slap your hand and say you're asking too many questions. Because it's an open, questioning, creative, inventive, imaginative mind that actually approaches this holy and infinite book.
So, just reading the psalm, you can see those breaks that we were just talking about. Creation, the Word of God, introspection. So, right off the bat, you can divide it into three parts.
Absolutely.
God revealed in creation, God revealed in His Word, and God revealed to the soul. It's very simple. Now, not all of God is revealed in creation. There are things in the second portion that you cannot find by staring at the stars. Mm-hmm. Right? Again, just by reading the psalm, you get that. And look at some of the language used about the sun, right? The pictures of a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. Now, that's a beautiful imagery. I mean, you know, we don't we look at it from our Western lens, and what is this bridegroom coming out of one chamber? But that's Jewish culture, and that word chamber is the word chuppah, which we know about it. It's the canopy that is used for when the Jewish bride and groom get married, and sometimes it's used as a nuptial bed. But again, you can get a good Bible dictionary and begin to see the kind of image that David is painting. Don't dissect it too much. Enjoy, appreciate the imagery. And then connect it. What is he trying to say? Well, there is no place where the sun's heat is not felt. And I sort of tied that in with the Word of God. The Word of God is like the sun. It shines, and there is no area in our life where its effect is not felt.
Mm-hmm.
So I see that connection between the two sections. Just like the sun, and its rays are cover everything, provides warmth, exposes and provides warmth.
Mm-hmm.
Same thing with the Word of God. So you see that. Some things about creation. What can we say right off the bat? Two things it tells us. No speech or language where its voice is not heard. In other words, everyone understands the creation language. Whether I'm in the jungles of Africa, or in the Himalayas, or I'm in Los Angeles, I can look at the stars, and Romans 1 brings that doctrine to us, that creation mm-hmm. speaks volumes about God without saying a word. Right? We get that right off the bat. And it is universal. It's felt everywhere. Right? Its message goes to the ends of the earth. And now he transitions to the law of God. Now he uses words. You've got to look it up. The law of the Lord.
Yeah.
The testimony of the Lord. What does that mean? The statutes of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the ordinances or judgment of the Lord. Now you can, again, you need help with a good Bible dictionary that gives you the meaning of these words and describes it for us. Thoughts?
Well, we have a wonderful principle then established here, and that is this, that there are limitations to general revelation. Joe didn't use these words. I'm going to supply some words for him. But, you know, general revelation is a wonderful thing. It shows God's eternal power and Godhead. It removes the excuse for men. You know, atheism is the most intellectually untenable thing in the world because every single person knows that there is a God, whether they want to acknowledge it or not. And by the way, atheists are never late to their own funerals either, by the way, which is a very interesting little sidelight. However, revelation has no what we theologians call salvific content. Revelation, general revelation, cannot save. It is a helper. It's a vehicle. We're going to talk about that later in the dispensations about the relationship between the law and grace. But what we discover here is that when it comes to the converting of the soul, that it's the Word of God that is required. It is specific revelation. It is written revelation. Now, I know that we're glossing over the fact that there is personal revelation and that God sent his Son and the Father has been revealed through that. But I'm just dwelling on this point that there's an important principle here. Apologetics about creation are not going to have true evangelical value until you bring people to the Word of God because it's in the Word. These are the words of eternal life.
And that's what we have in the second section now. Things that creation can't do.
Yes.
Right? What is the law of the Lord? It's perfect, complete. What does it do? Converting the soul. Now you look up the word. Again, this is, now we're not going to do all this here, but you can do that. You can. It's the word for restoring. Same word used in Psalm 23. So give you a good concordance, a Young's concordance with the key. The key is important because not all the words always have the same word in the original. So for the word love, for example, you'll find hundreds of references to the word love, but not all the word in the Greek, for example, in the Gospel of John, the same word for love. So the concordance has Strong's concordance has a key. And you look up the key, and that key tells you what the original word is. Is it agape or is it phileo, whatever it might be. So it's important not just have an English concordance, but a concordance that has a key to the original, so you can get the original meaning. So the word, for example, converting is not like converting, getting saved, but it's the word for restoring, restores my soul. So you wandered from God. When you read the Word of God, it draws you back.
Mm.
See, so those kind of images you get, you have the right tools in hand. Right? So look up the meaning of the word when you get a chance. We don't have time here. But you can look up the word law, testimony. use of the word ark of the testimony of God, God's witness. Right? God is testifying. You can trust him. He's proven his way. So a lot of truths begin to come out as you look at that. And so there are things in the second section that you don't find in creation. You find only in Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, the faithfulness of God, the reliability, the fact that you can trust God. All those things come out in the second section, right? Any thoughts on the second section?
Well, again, in a general sense, it's very tempting when you're a young man or a young sister and you've found out what a Vine's Dictionary is, or you've downloaded eSword onto your iPhone, and suddenly you're buried in verse 1 before you have got a grasp on the general picture
yes.
of the psalm.
Yeah.
There's an expression we use in the UK, you can't see the wood for the trees, you can't see the forest because you're looking at one tree. Verse 1 is one tree, or two or three trees. But before you can get into verse 1, you need to do what our brethren have already done for us. You stand back and you look at the forest. You look at the whole wood. So there's a macro view of a psalm. There's a micro view of the psalm. You need to do the macro view first before you get into the micro view. So by dividing the psalm up into three sections, verses 1 to 6, verses 7 to 11, verses 12 to the end, that's the kind of macro view. I have found it very helpful just to put a little title over each section so you know where you go. If you can alliterate it, I don't know where I got these from, but I've got verse 1 to 6, the skies. Verse 7 to 11, the scriptures. Verse 12 to 14, the Savior. The last word of that section is the Redeemer.
Mm-hmm.
Or you could have the ministry of creation, the message of the word, the meditation of the heart. You need Sandy Higgins here to give you three or four iterations of that. That is actually a very handy way to fix psalms and books in your head, to try and hang on hooks the sections of the psalm. And then, now that I've got the big picture, I know who wrote it, it's for the chief musician, it's in the first book of the psalms, I've got the macro picture, now I'm going to get down into section by section. And to get something for your soul, to get something sweet, to get something, once you've got the bigger picture, to take the word heavens in verse 1. Don't just brush over that. Let your mind wander through Scripture. What have we got here? We've got the shining heavens. Now think about that for a minute. Can you think of another kind of heavens? What about Luke chapter 2, the singing heavens? Weren't the heavens filled with the angels announcing the birth of Christ? What about Luke 23, the darkened heavens? When there was a darkness over the face of the earth from the sixth to the ninth hour. What about Acts 1, the open heavens, when Christ goes back to the glory? What about 2 Thessalonians, the fiery heavens, when he comes back taking vengeance? There's a whole little message, a little outline on the second word of the verse. Now you will enjoy that. You can take that with you. It doesn't take a lot of effort just to take that word and think, now where is that word used? Where can I link that together? And to, like our brother said, six chapters in one day, you're probably going to take nothing from it. Take one little expression, one little paragraph, one little, and follow it and trace it, and take something from it that you can pass on to others and enjoy in your own soul.
Joe, I know you need to move on to other sections here. Let's just talk about the last section just for a minute. Because we discover here that people in the Old Testament were not cavemen. People in the Old Testament had sophisticated understandings of God and of his word. One of the questions that comes up in my mind, I came here with a question, where did David get exposed to the word of God even? Much of his life was spent out in the field. It wasn't in the synagogue or it wasn't in the tabernacle. I'm stunned at his knowledge of the scriptures when he frankly did not possess a copy of the law, or likely was not exposed to a great deal of it. So apparently verse 10 is really a serious verse. More are they to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Whatever his degree of exposure to them was, it was something that was incredibly precious. But in these last four verses, some pretty sophisticated ideas. Number one, that he was living consciously in the presence of God. He was aware that his behavior came under the rubric of what God required. It was possible to presumptuously commit a great transgression. And so he understands not only the gravity of his condition, he understands the availability, cleanse me from secret faults, that God had a desire to work through his word in his soul to sanctify him, to use New Testament language. And then he understands that God is listening, the words of my mouth, that God is perceptive, the meditation of my heart. And he desires that this one he describes as my Lord. Now, that's an amazing thing. Man in the Old Testament calling him Lord and my strength. Maybe this was written when he was feeling particularly powerless politically or physically even. And yet God is his strength. And then ultimately, Redeemer. What does David know about a Redeemer? Well, he has learned. And God has been speaking to him and he's been listening. So how does the chapter end? It ends with the growth of a soul. It's growing into the not only the personal development, because that's what Michael has told us. The scriptures is to help us grow. But the ultimate goal, grow in grace and in the knowledge of God and the Savior. So this is a great chapter that you chose.
Yeah, and in the last section, I think, reveals to us some comparisons between the Word of God and the sun. I was just looking at it. I was thinking of how nothing is hid from its heat. What was the problem? What is behind the question that David asked? Who can understand his errors? I mean, the only objective standard by which we can see secret faults, the Word of God is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I've done things I thought were legitimately good, but the moment the Word of God shines its light on me into the recesses of my heart, it exposes the motives. So the Word of God is not just interested in actions. We can do a lot of things right. What is behind the motive? What is the motive behind that action? The Lord Jesus is interested in the motive of the heart. That's going to be the judgment seat. So the Word of God, like the sun, exposing, brings to light both hidden sins and then keeps us from presumptuous sins. So, very simple. God in creation, God in his word, and then let the word of God do its work in our hearts.
John. So, Joe, what you're telling us is while this is divided in our study, we can divide things up, yet it is a whole.
Yes.
And it is totally related. So the imagery in the first section follows it through right through
Absolutely.
The whole psalm.
I think that, to me at least, that phrase, nothing is hid from its heat.
Right.
Who can discern the error of his ways? I that was something that I think is connected. That's why I think he brings it. It's not random, you know, three messages that David is putting together. But there is a holistic connection. I mean, and that's one of the goals, the Bible said. Looking for that. You know, looking for that connection.
But see, if you want a good commentary on the Psalms, you couldn't get a better one than our own Jim Flanagan, What the Bible Teaches. That is, if you don't have any books on the Psalms, get What the Bible Teaches by Jim Flanagan. Jim probably has it downstairs. There's another great commentary on the Psalm called The Treasury of David, written by C.H. Spurgeon. Now, they are completely different animals. So What the Bible Teaches by Jim Flanagan, he will go verse by verse. He will tell you what it means. Most wonderfully, of almost all commentaries on the Psalms, he will give you dispensational teaching on where it is relevant. But if you just want a psalm that, a commentary where you can just, as it were, sit back and enjoy the psalm, totally from a meditative, imaginative, sanctifiedly imaginative way, read Spurgeon. So Spurgeon, I haven't checked this up, but this is a typical kind of thing that Spurgeon would do. He will take the bridegroom in verse 5. So in verse 5, David is saying, I look up at the sun in the heavens, and it's just like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. Immediately Spurgeon will think, and I haven't checked this up, but this is typical of what he would think, Christ is the bridegroom. So the sun up in the heavens is like the bridegroom. What does the sun do? It comes down. What did Christ do? He came down. Eventually, the sun disappears, and there's darkness. Isn't that what happened to the bridegroom? He came all the way down to the cross and there was darkness. But he didn't stay there because the next morning the sun came up. And he came up in resurrection. He went up to the Father's right hand. He's the Son of Righteousness who arises with healings in his wings at his very second coming. You say, where's that in Psalm 19? Well, that's where you have to get Spurgeon from, because he'll take a concept and he'll just bring such sweetness and such wealth and such spiritual sanctified imagination to a thing where you're now not just saying, what does it say, what does it mean, but you're enjoying Christ in all the scriptures. Yes. And enjoying the typology and enjoying the wealth. I mean, our brother talked about what the original author meant to say to the original audience. That's only half the story. The Spirit of God has layers and layers and layers and layers of application and devotional meaning and content that we can enjoy in the scriptures.
May I ask a question?
Yeah. No, it's okay. Yeah, it's good.
Unless I say something to us,
that's
a need for the liberty of the Spirit of God, making this Bible living to us.
I appreciate that, because that's one of the roles we talk about, inspiration, and we talk about the fact of God preserving the Scriptures. One of the roles of the Holy Spirit is that He illuminates the Scripture. That was my point at the beginning, that Bible study is not just academic. I have no problem bringing academics to the Bible. In fact, I argue that you must be diligent and disciplined. But ultimately, I need to hear God speak to my soul. And the Holy Spirit, that's why I begin my Bible study personally with prayer. Don't just open your Bible, close your eyes. Because we need help from God to appreciate His Word and have it speak to my heart.
We're in a sort of a dilemma. We've got 15 minutes. We've got three passages.
Which one?
So, I think we'll do the nobleman's son.
Sure.
I think it's interesting. I think it's something that we can, something like.
John chapter 4.
We'll let Dan deal with the with Matthew 13 when he gets to dispensations. And so, I think
that'll
before
be
we have
to see.
Before we have strong meat, well, let's do something light, something that everyone should be able to enjoy. Right? Let's do John chapter 4, 46, and we'll close with this. So, a psalm, now we're going to look at a gospel, right? A common narrative, selected narrative that we have recorded for us. Verse 46. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where He made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son. For he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down before my child dieth. Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, Thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to improve. And they said unto him, Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, Thy son liveth. And he himself believed, and his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. We've read this narrative many times. I think it's a good little illustration of the power of observation. First thing that comes to mind is, who is this nobleman? Who's a nobleman? Now, you know, the King James, it might be harder to understand. You know, you read the NIV, it says a king's representative. Now, if you have a good If you have a good Bible handbook like Haley's or Unger's, and you look up John chapter 4, it gives you a little background, tells you something about this man. Probably Herod's emissary. Probably, don't know if he's a Jew or a Gentile, we do not know, but he's not a religious person. He's a king's emissary, a man of high social standing. What else do you observe? Well, he came all the way from Capernaum to Cana. Well, the first thing I did was I took up, my son and I are going to the Gospel of John together, so we did this together. It was a fun exercise. How far is Cana from Capernaum? 15 miles. So I'm thinking, okay, how did he get from, didn't have cars back then. So here's this rich man, a man of high society, nothing to do with the Lord Jesus, right? This man, that he doesn't want to be associated with this rabbi from Nazareth. But, desperate times. What forces a person to come to Christ? You don't think about your nobility, where you are from. When you are in need, you know who has the power to save you. So you go to the Lord Jesus, swallowed his pride, swallowed his, all that kept him from coming down. He went 15 miles, probably on horseback. No. Again, you can, did he walk? Probably not. He was a rich man. How long would it have taken if a horse was trotting? 15 miles. Again, I'm just pointing to you the power of observation. Maybe 6 hours. So 6 hours to get from Capernaum to Cana. And what does the Lord Jesus say? What is one of the things that he says? That kind of struck me as odd. Here he's coming to ask for the life of his son. And the Lord looks at everybody else and says, except ye see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Right? Did you see that? Mm. What has that got to do with, I want my son, he's dying.
Right.
Well, what is the point of the Gospel of John? Right? John brings this particular sign for a particular purpose.
Yeah.
That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing you might have life through his name. And sight and faith are opposites. You're not, except you believe, you see the signs, you will not believe. And so then what does the Lord Jesus do? He tests his faith. Right? Go, thy son liveth. Put yourself in the shoes of the nobleman. This is one of the important things when you read narratives. Put yourself in the feet of the nobleman, in the same place as the nobleman. You go to the Lord Jesus. Your son is 15 miles away. You have no idea what's going on over there. The Lord Jesus tells you, go, your son lives. What are you going to do? I was thinking, what am I going to do? I'll scramble back to see if what he said was true. Would that be faith? So I looked at, how did he get back? Where did he get back? Well, another power of observation, right? You look down at verse 52, that holds the key to this particular miracle. Yesterday, at the seventh hour. So now you do a little bit of math. This is part of the process of observation. Once you do this, the whole miracle comes to life. You understand the point of why John was saying this. 6 hours to go that way. Next day, he goes home. What's he doing? What's he doing in Cana? Well, he's buying something for his wife, maybe, I don't know. Well, maybe taking care of some business. And then he just nicely goes back home. And he's coming back, just again, visualize, trotting back. The servant comes running, meets him, and says, your son lives. What time? Mm-hmm. Yesterday at the seventh hour.
I knew.
See, the whole thing comes to life. What does it tell us? Faith rests, right? Mm-hmm. No anxiety, no running back, no trying to find out, because he believed the Lord. He didn't have to go back. He knew what happened. Mm-hmm. He believed the word of the Lord, right? The power of observation. This is a great little story that brings before us power of observation. How do I know I believe? I rest on the word of the Lord Jesus. Any thoughts? Bring it in.
Well, we now begin then to bring in, Michael was doing this before imitating Spurgeon, we begin to bring in what we know about the rest of the Bible. Let's think of what the Lord said in Luke's gospel to a man who was in hell. He said, they will not believe, though one rise from the dead. What an interesting text to link with this. Why is that important? Well, because he was the one who was going to rise from the dead and they didn't believe him. You should have thought that, if you didn't believe at the cross, you at least should have believed at the empty tomb. But they didn't. And so my mind then goes to a man named Thomas. And we discover that people who see and believe, there's nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing to do. If God shows you something, believe it. But blessed are they which have not seen and yet have believed. Mm-hmm. And we're setting up the principle of this dispensation. You don't even know what that means yet, because we're going to talk about that this afternoon. But we're setting up a principle that we're not going to operate on visible things. We're not going to have a visible tabernacle. We're not going to have a visible lamb. We're going to depend on a word. And that word is going to give us life. Isn't that wonderful? And of course, John 20 tells us these things are written, that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So confidence in the invisible leads to blessing in the spiritual. Wonderful.
Good. Good. Michael.
So when we're studying a book the size of the Gospel of John, it's much harder to get a handle on it. It's much harder to break it into three neat sections and so on. So you're going to have to work a lot harder at that. You're going to have to read through the Gospel of John and get a feel for it. One of the biggest things you can do is to distinguish between the Gospels. So you need to know, every Christian in this room needs to know the emphasis in Matthew is on Christ as King, that the emphasis in Mark is on Christ as a servant, that the emphasis in Luke is on him as man, and the emphasis in John is on him as the Son of God. Once we get the big picture, then we think, okay, so why does John only include 7 or 8 of these signs? Why does he call them signs? Why isn't there this massive bunch of miracles that the tax collector collects together in the Gospel of Matthew? Because John is very specifically picking very specific signs. He uses the word sign. He doesn't tend to use the word miracle. He uses this word sign because the miracles signified something. They marked something out. They marked out this man is the Son of God. And so these stories are not just stories. When we're studying a miracle, so as we go through these signs in the Gospel of John, the water is turned to wine. What is John saying? He is the joy of the nation. Wine is a picture of joy. He produces wine from water. He's the joy of the nation. We come to chapter 4. He heals a sick person. What's that telling us? He's the health of the nation. We come to chapter 5. He heals a paralyzed man. He's the strength of the nation. You come to chapter 6 and he provides the feeding of the 5,000. He's the food of the nation. So these miracles are not just there for the sake of it. They're not random stories that show that he's powerful. They're specifically signifying who Jesus Christ is. And for example, you that are studying physics and chemistry, you'll be told that everything's made up of space, time, and matter. Okay, think of miracle number 1, water to wine. He's the Lord over matter. He's the Lord over time. How long does it normally take? Well, in fact, you can't do it, but how long does it normally take to produce wine? He produces it like that. He's the Lord over time. What's he here? He's the Lord over distance. Mm-hmm. He doesn't have to touch this nobleman's son. He doesn't even have to be anywhere near him. He's 15 miles away. He's the Lord over time. He's the Lord over distance. He's the Lord over matter. He can walk on water. What's John telling us here? That he is the Son of God. These things are written that you might believe that he is the Son of God. So look for the meaning of the miracle. Look for the point of the parable. Look for the depths. Well, we're only scratching the surface, but look for something a little bit below the surface as we read these gospel narratives.
And when you read all of these signs, see how it ties with the goal that John said, these things that you might believe. Not just head knowledge that he's the Christ, even the demons believe. But believing you might have life through his name. So the ultimate goal of the Gospel of John is not just, once you recognize who the Lord Jesus is, it leads to a life that is changed. Notice, did that happen in this man's life? He went to the Lord Jesus, believed he had the authority, asked for the life of his son, the Lord said, go. Well, he believed. But then there was a transformation in his life, right? You look at that. Look at, verse 53. Thy son liveth, and he himself, I thought he already believed. Yeah. Well, that's believing his power. Now he said, I know that he is the Son of God. Mm-hmm. And that is the conversion of the nobleman right there. Mm-hmm. And not just him, and his whole house. So you see how that ties in with the theme of the Gospel of John. You see the same thing in Cana. Look at the last words. Many believed on his name. But all of them who believed committed themselves to him. But again, the purpose of the Gospel of John is that the signs were given that you might believe, and believing you might have life through his name. John 3:16, the anchor verse of the Gospel of John. Both those words are there that you talked about. Believeth in him, not just mental knowledge, but have everlasting life. Believing you might have life through his name. So, a little sample from the Gospel of John on faith, what it means to believe. Faith is resting in God. Applications are very simple from this, right? Once you can apply it in your own life. So, we looked at a psalm, and we looked at a miracle, a sign, and the epistles. I think hopefully the outline that you have will be helpful to guide you through that. And Dan will definitely touch on 1 Thessalonians. I think even Matthew 13. So I think those will be covered, hopefully, in some way. We look at dispensations. We'll close in prayer, and then lunch is served downstairs. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee once again for thy precious word. We thank thee for all the truths that are in it. We thank thee for revealing thyself in creation, and we see much of thy power and Godhead. But we thank thee for this special revelation, the written word of God, where we find thy Son. We thank thee that he is the center of thy plans, and it is thy plan to make him the center of the universe in a day to come. And we thank thee that all scriptures speak of him, and help us, Lord, to find him even as we study the scriptures, and it might become the joy and delight of our hearts. We thank thee for the time we could spend around thy word, and for the help that was given as we were sharing one with another, enjoying thy scriptures. Now we pray that thou would bless us as we part downstairs, bless the food. Thank thee for the believers who have labored so hard in the kitchen to provide us this meal. Bless it to our bodies, bless our conversation, our fellowship one with another, until we regather again in the afternoon. We thank thee once again for the Savior and his worthy and precious name.